Please turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 133. Hear now God's word. A song of ascent of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Please pray with me. Lord, we pray that you might give us that humility and reverence without which no one can understand your word, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would be acceptable to you, our rock and redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As a kid, when it came to singing Psalm 133, I often thought to myself, it's a mite weird that we're singing about a beard. Now, for the children who are here, I was considering growing a beard to illustrate this psalm, but I had neither the time nor the genetic capacity to do so. But Aaron's beard is evidently one that is robust. It's sort of like a Duck Dynasty beard. It goes past the collar. And it might give us one of the stranger and more curious illustrations in the book of Psalms. Unity, like the oil running down Aaron's beard. What does the oneness of the church have to do with this ointment coming down on the facial hair of Aaron? What at first might seem foreign and strange, though, becomes lovely and beautiful when we dig a little more deeply in this background. If you look at Exodus 30, we know that the precious oil that is spoken of here in Psalm 133 is not a normal bottle of cologne or your father's Old Spice. It's the ordination oil of Levi and of Aaron. It's the anointing oil that was made specifically for the tabernacle and for the ordination of the high priests. And so on this holy day of separation, you would have this special concoction, this special perfume that was made. And God actually commanded that it was at no other time that this ointment could be made in just this way. It was a special recipe for a special occasion, a unique one that could not be made at any other time. It's blended by a professional, an expert mixologist. And this one time, one-of-a-kind scent, could only be experienced on this high and holy day of Aaron's ordination. And so what the perfumer would do, according to the recipe of Exodus 30, is start with a gallon of olive oil. We might call it AAA extra virgin, from the best olives on the market in Canaan. And he would start with that, and he would add some myrrh into it and mix it and gives it a nice little spicy scent. And then he would add a cinnamon stalk to it, a bark of cassia, and then added a sweet undertone to the smell. This is like taking different kinds of produce from around the land of Canaan and putting it in this jar. One person has likened it to salsa, where you have a mixture of all kinds of fresh veggies and spices, and it hits your palate just right. But this is not for consumption, but for consecration. This is for the ordination of the high priest. Now, once he had this oil, he would take a little bit of it and sprinkle it on the tabernacle. He would put some of it on the utensils that were used in worship. And all of these things were touched for God's sanctified purposes. But after that, what would take place? He would put a little bit on the Levites who were being ordained, and pretty much the whole vessel is still full. And so at that point, he would then dump the whole jug on the head of Aaron, the high priest. He would pour it down on him, and there is nothing to spare. It comes down on his head and runs down on his beard. Now, if you're in that room, one of the first experiences you must have is the overwhelming smell that takes place. This luscious and appealing scent, if there ever was one. If you've been to the department store and just gotten a sample of a perfume, you say, oh, that is sweet, and the scent fades away. But here's this precious oil and a lot of it, and the room must be filled with it for quite some time. It's an aroma that stays with you, that lingers. A precious oil, a bouquet of joy. And then when you open your eyes, you see that Aaron's head is drenched. What does oil do to one's face? Psalm 104 says, God made oil to brighten the face of man. And so the high priest's face is shining with this brightness as he's been ordained. There's simply nothing like this oil used on this occasion. But the psalmist says, actually, there is something like it. It's the unity of God's people, the oneness of the church. This unity even exceeds and surpasses this beautiful fragrance and ointment. This act of pouring out is just a portrait of the beauty, of the splendor, of the loveliness, of the unity of the people of God. God had prepared it for this occasion in just such a way to give us a sense of the joy of the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. You know, when we come together as a church, this is the kind of aroma we should be smelling, the fragrance we should be experiencing. The scent of worship, the unity of the church, a glorious thing to behold. Like the holy oil used to anoint Aaron, its scent, its significance cannot be found anywhere else in all the world. There, it says, God has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. And so what I want to do for us this morning is to be able to breathe differently as a result of this psalm. To inhale, to absorb the atmosphere of the unity created by God's grace as his church. 3 points. First, that unity is a gift. Secondly, that it is to be cherished. And thirdly, in love. Firstly, it's a gift. Notice, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now this is the last of what we call the Psalms of Ascents, the going up to Zion. Many of you who were here yesterday went up the ski slopes, ascended the mountain. But the people of God did not use a chairlift to get up there. They walked as pilgrims, and they all got together on this convocation and marched up to the temple to offer sacrifices and praises to God. And as they went up, they would sing these pilgrim psalms, these psalms of ascents. So Psalm 133 is among the last of these psalms. And we have in Psalm 121 the promise of God's protection. Remember, the Lord is your keeper, the shade at your right hand. Psalm 122, we found, I was glad to hear them saying, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Psalm 127, we remember that God is the one who builds his church. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But interestingly, in Psalm 133, the action is one of descent, of coming down. As the people have gone up, now the verbs are those of coming down. The oil runs down on the head, runs down on the beard, runs down on the collar of his robe. Isn't it striking that at the end of the Psalms of Ascent is the descent of God's gift, of God's favor, and of God's benefits? This is what is taking place, a downward motion like the rain that waters the valleys and makes them fruitful and green. It reminds me of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 47, where that river flows down from the holy mountain and even turns the Dead Sea into a place teeming with life and abundance. Here is a blessing that starts on the mountains, leaving vitality and color and healing in its path. See, the covenant nation was to be reminded that all that it experienced in terms of God's favor came down by grace, came down as a gift. This is not a grassroots matter. It doesn't come up from below, but comes down from above. Now, there was a time, if you remember, that unity was attempted through the efforts of man. That's in Genesis chapter 11. To make one name, to make one people at the Tower of Babel. And you remember at that place that they were trying to secure this one bond through this kind of arrogant and rebellious gathering against the Lord and against His Word. And as they do that, they try to construct this city, and God finds them, and God scatters them in the pride of their hearts. Instead of union, instead of unity, this act only resulted in a scattering, in a dispersion. God would not allow man to create what He alone would bring. And we find in Genesis 12 the beginning of God's answer to Babel. We find God gathering Abraham into one people by faith. But we still find, don't we, today, many examples of man seeking to find some kind of social glue to bind individuals together. Whether that's through 501c3 organizations, whose charter it is to have people put their heads together and link arms and walk in the same direction. While coalitions, think tanks, partnerships trying to weave together the frayed fragments of society. And you find all kinds of rhetoric about wanting to talk with one another, a center for mutual understanding, a conference for compassion. But all the communication, all this conversation, where has it led? Where has it gotten us? More fragmentation, more alienation. How little stickiness, how little there is to show for man's efforts to achieve such cohesion and such unity. But true unity, this psalm says, comes as a gift from God, from the storehouse of His generosity. You see, God's grace and unity comes from Himself, as Jesus prays in John 17, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. That just as God is one in fellowship and in love, that expands and extends to those who belong to Him. Unity is part of the very purpose of the redemption in Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1, this plan which He set forth in the fullness of time in Christ, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. We say from Psalm 46 that God alone is the one who can break the bow and the spear and overthrow the chariots. He alone can still our hearts and make peace where there was calamity. Ephesians 2 says, Christ made peace by the blood of His cross, making one new man in the place of the two, to deal with the curse as far as it is found, including the curse of separation, of dispersion, of scattering, and now to gather His people. See, the psalm requires not only that unity be sent down, but the very giver of the gift to be sent Himself. Who is the high priest of Psalm 133? It's pointing to our Lord Jesus, who is ordained, who is anointed, not with oil, but with the very Spirit of God. And as that Spirit descends upon Him, it comes down and fills His church. The anointing does not stop with Jesus. John says in 1 John 2, you have an anointing from the Holy One, the very Spirit of Christ shared with you who belong to Him. I love this quote from Calvin, which he speaks of the relationship of Christ and the church. If you think about the high priest as the head and the rest of the people as the body, this is what Calvin says. The highest honor of the church is that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. One consolation it is for us to learn, not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete. Hence, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, when the apostle discusses largely the metaphor of the human body, he includes under the single name of Christ the whole church. It's a gift from the Lord Jesus, not only like oil, but also, notice in verse 3, like the dew of Hermon, which falls on Mount Zion. It's very interesting that the oil would be the pouring out publicly at this act of ordination for Aaron. But the dew would come daily and would come silently, almost imperceptibly. Dew, which reminds us of God's continued presence, the working out of his continued purposes, even in such a quiet and almost invisible fashion. It's a reminder that God doesn't always give his gifts with the blowing of a trumpet and with much fanfare. Some gifts he sends in the form of almost a silent power that the world will not recognize, will not perceive, but it is real and it creates this true life and abundance. This psalm points to the gift, really, of Pentecost, at which Babel really is reversed, where the nations and their tongues are cleansed, and God is making a new temple by his Holy Spirit. That's what's happening, isn't it? The tongues of fire coming down, the fire and the cloud making a new dwelling place for God that will include not just one nation, but all nations and kindreds and tribes. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit, that the Zion below, that is the church of God, might drink in the blessing from above." It's a gift. But secondly, it's a gift to be cherished. A gift to be cherished. Soren Kierkegaard, the philosopher, has what I think is a very memorable illustration. He says, the world is like a giant shopping center, a store, in which the price tags have been confused. And so the things that are cheap and about to break down are given the highest markings, the highest prices, and the things which are most valuable and enduring are put on the clearance rack. Unity is one of those rare jewels that we don't recognize for what it is, the treasure it is. What is the first thing we confess about the church according to the Nicene Creed? I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church is one. Sometimes we, unfortunately and tragically, treat this like an option or a bonus. Yes, I realize the church needs the Word of God. She needs the sacraments and discipline. It's probably good to have officers as well. But unity treat is like the frosting or the cherry on top of the sundae. We might add it, but if it's not there, we'll make do. But with that mindset, unity becomes an afterthought rather than at the forefront of our expectation and what we should strive for. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4? Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. You see, Scripture speaks of unity as a must-have, essential mark of the people of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. And then he goes on, doesn't he, to say, I hear that there are divisions among you. Some are following Apollos, some Peter, but I'm sure glad you're following me because it's about Paulianity. No, not at all. He says, is Christ divided? He is the one who gives us unity. He is the foundation of our confession. We hold the truth about Christ, we confess it about Jesus, not so that we can win arguments or be right in the end, but we hold the truth in order that the unity of the Spirit might be demonstrated, might be displayed. Trying to have unity without the truth is like trying to save the wallpaper when the wall has crumbled. And we've seen so many churches try to keep things together without the Word of God, and it cannot happen. But we should also remember that we maintain the Word of God and our confession so that the bonds of unity might be strengthened and might be established. But this unity is not only to be believed. Notice verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. We must simply not believe that we're united, but live in such a way that we are one. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. See, the psalm by David is written by someone who knows what this is like. He's not looking from the outside in at a feast saying, hey, it looks like they're having a great meal, a great time in there. No, he's at the table, isn't he? Tasting of this feast, experiencing it for himself. This is sung by one within the walls of Zion in the middle of the festivities. Isn't smell one of the hardest sensations to describe secondhand? You might go to a garden on a spring day and you take a walk through it and you smell the plumeria, the wisteria, the lily of the valley, the jasmine, and the roses. You call your friend afterwards and try to describe exactly what took place there. Finally, you would say, hey, listen, come with me next week. Experience this for yourself because I can't really put it into words. The church, you see, is the vineyard and the garden where God commands his blessing forevermore. And what we must do is to see, along with this psalm, that we are to be part of this church in a way that is inviting and welcoming of others. I like to envision the psalms of ascents as not only the people of God marching to Zion, but especially in the new covenant to invite others to join in the procession and in the parade. Friend, there's a place where all kinds of different people, with all kinds of different backgrounds and opinions and habits, here they are all, bearing one another's burdens. Here's a place where people are together, not one-upping each other, not climbing over each other to get to the top, but where they look out not only for their own interests, but the interests of others. Here's a place where I am welcomed despite my weaknesses, my foibles, where my position does not depend upon measuring up to some stellar contribution or act. A family in which I can serve and share gladly because I have been served by Christ himself. Come with us. Join with us in this great procession. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's a gift to be cherished. When you cherish something, don't you want to guard it and protect it so that it's not spoiled and it's not lost? Whether that's a secure treasure in your house or a relationship in your family. And we should cherish it all the more because, again, we look out and we see how very rare true unity is in this world. You might find uniformity with people looking the same. You might find a good marketing and branding. Yes, our community is tight and cohesive, but underneath, it's rotten. Here is a unity that's substantial and that is enduring. Paul writes in Philippians 1 of this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absence, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." See, unity is not only a gift to be enjoyed, it's a call to be pursued. Sometimes I think we have this idea that if I do nothing, if I sit on the sidelines, it's going to happen. Unity will be preserved. Sort of a laissez-faire approach. But we should be vigilant to pursue this unity and to maintain it, to remove any stumbling blocks that might be put in the way of it. I was doing a word study on the word tenacity. Kids, here's a good word to know. Tenacity. Have you heard it before? It means sticking to something even when things get difficult. But if you look at the etymology of this word, it means cohesive, tough, but also it means something that sticks together. And tenacity describes something that should be distinctive about the Christian life. That when all around is so flimsy and fragile and fraying, here is something that is held together by the grace of God. A gift to be cherished, to be tenacious for. But lastly, to be done so in love. In love. What does this mean? Augustine wrote about this psalm. He says, this psalm means we are to spit out from our mouths all that bitterness of division because the sweetness of charity has touched our palate. Cherishing and adorning whatever would promote this unity, but also banishing whatever would spoil it. No room then for selfish ambition, as Paul says in Philippians 2, or vain conceit. The great conductor Leonard Bernstein was once asked what the hardest position to fill in an orchestra was. And he said the hardest position to fill was that of a second fiddle. A second fiddle. He said that this part requires great skill, but also a willingness to be relatively more obscure. But the contribution of the second fiddle is essential for the orchestra to sound harmonious. And isn't this what we're called to do in the body of Christ? To play second fiddle to one another. Ephesians 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is the first fiddle? The good of the whole, the purity and growth of the body. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. For what? For the common good. How much is this unity worth to you? How much are you willing to sacrifice for it? I remember someone who was so in love with his fiancée that he drove 40 straight hours across the country without stopping to see her. Is this kind of love to be part of the body of Christ, to experience this blessing, life forevermore, something that we cherish in love? Here this means then that there is no place in the body of Christ for gossip and slander, which poisons the well of another's name out of envy or jealousy. No room for tearing down or backbiting. There's no room, James says, for favoritism, distinguishing between the haves and the have-nots. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, he says, and become judges with evil thoughts? There's no room for judgmentalism. There's a little doggerel poem that goes, believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else, confess, feel as I feel and think as I think, look as I look, do as I do, then I'll have fellowship with you. For you'll be on a desert island right quick. There's no room for a hypocritical spirit. Ooh, I'll have verbal target practice with this fellow. I'll unleash all that I find wrong with his or her manners or mannerisms. Instead of seeing the sweet spices of the oil of unity, this would be to stir the pot of rivalry and contentiousness. Paul says in Colossians 3, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is like that strong thread that holds the garment, the beautiful robe, together. Take it away and you have just a remnant for the fabric store. But with it, a beautiful cloak. Peter says, finally, all of you, notice all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Loving not your ideal neighbor, but your real neighbor. Yes, the one with his or her set of difficulties and problems and struggles, but we are to bear with one another in love. Love by showing genuine kindness, not waiting for others, but taking the first step without fear. Love by finding that place of service and sticking to it even when things become challenging and difficult. Love that demonstrates God's own love, which has been poured out into our hearts, and so that those hearts might themselves be bound together in the love of Jesus. I'll close with Romans 15, when Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a sweet sound. Yes, a sweet aroma this unity is in Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you as your servants, those who stand in your house, in your courts. We pray, O Lord, that we might be those who experience the joy and blessing of the fullness of this unity that you have given by your Holy Spirit in our Lord Jesus Christ. That where it is compromised, that you would cause us to pursue the healing and the reconciliation that is needed. And that we would see in this unity your kingdom come and your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.